It is my privilege at this time to introduce to you our speaker. I have very much enjoyed our sessions. It started Friday for the ministerial, and what you spoke to us, it was very, very powerful, and I appreciate it. Also last night, again, and I anticipate this session today, so why don't you come up here? I'd like to pray with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you empower Dr. Gettard now to speak your word. Father, you have laid this upon his heart, prepared him, now prepare us to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, through your spirit, do your will this evening. Thank you, Lord, for our brother Tim. Bless him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to tell you why I'm wearing a sweater tonight. I brought it along just in case it would be cold in La Crete. I wasn't quite sure how cold it would get here. And it hasn't really been cold enough that I needed it, but I'm doing it in solidarity with my family back in Fresno because we had a cold front moved into Fresno, and after 10 days of highs between 40 and 43, today the high was only 39. So that's my sweater. In this presentation, I want to share some basic convictions about the kingdom of God, and then I want to apply them to the important themes of ethics and discipleship. I suggested already yesterday evening that there is a mysteriousness about the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that's coming secretly, like a seed sown in the ground, vulnerable and small at first, but destined to produce a great harvest. It's on its way, but if we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can miss it, as so many did in Jesus' day. If we think we have the kingdom of God all figured out, we've probably found one more way to miss it. And yet, some things about God's kingdom and the biblical teaching concerning the kingdom seem clear enough. Now that Bible interpreters are looking more carefully at the scriptures from that particular angle of vision. At least that's my conviction. As Bible interpreters, I'm sure we'll never have it all figured out. That's why we keep learning, keep studying, and keep trusting the Spirit of God to open our eyes. But I think that ever since George Eldon Ladd first published his groundbreaking book called The Kingdom of God, first a whole host of scholars, and then a lot of ordinary Bible preachers and teachers and interpreters all around the world have in fact been making great progress in figuring out what exactly Jesus was talking about when he used an expression, hei basileia tou theou, that's Greek for kingdom of God. So I want to present a few theses that I think can be demonstrated from a careful reading of scripture. These are widely held convictions, not some of my own quirky ideas. And after sharing a few, we want to relate them to the themes of Christian discipleship and ethics. Oops, I went one too far. There we go. My first claim. The word kingdom really means something more like reigning. Now, there's only one word ever used in the New Testament that we struggle to translate, and that's the word basileia. And it's traditionally been translated kingdom, and it's probably going to stick. But we need to think about what we mean when we use a word like that. When we translate it as kingdom, we run a few risks. Kingdoms make us think of territories. Territories over which someone is king or queen. For example, the United Kingdom is the territory over which Queen Elizabeth is the monarch. It's her kingdom, queendom, I suppose. So we imagine that God's kingdom must be the territory over which God rules. But the word basileia doesn't really work quite that way. The kingdom is not so much the territory over which God rules, but the reigning activity itself. So take a look at the verse that I just put on the wall from Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Do you notice how strange that sounds in English? And how revealing? It doesn't say God reigns over all, does it? It says his kingdom rules over all. In other words, the kingdom isn't the territory over which God rules. The kingdom is what does the ruling. God's kingdom is the reigning activity of God. It's God actively achieving God's purposes. In heaven, God's throne, that is God's reigning, God's kingdom is already established. So in heaven, God's will is already being done. On earth, God's throne, God's reigning, God's kingdom is still in the process of being established. God's will is not yet fully accomplished. And so, in a very well-known New Testament verse, we pray, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does God's kingdom come? It comes by God's will being done on earth, and not only in heaven. God's kingdom, that is God's reigning activity, is coming. We're not praying that the territory over which God reigns will come floating down from heaven. We're praying that God's will would come to pass more and more on earth, as it already takes place in heaven, that God's reigning will be established. Number two, in the scriptures, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are both used, but they're interchangeable terms that mean exactly the same thing. Now, 50 years ago, people weren't yet convinced of that, but it's pretty much the only view you'll ever find if you read the literature today. Now, of course, the word heaven and the word God don't normally mean the same thing. They just mean the same thing in this expression. The reigning that God is doing. The reigning that comes from the heavens. Now, why did the Jews do that? Well, in their world, they tried as hard as they could to avoid using the word God. So they spoke about the highest, or the power, or the mighty one, or sometimes simply heaven, when they really meant God. So the kingdom of heaven in Scripture and the kingdom of God in Scripture are two ways of saying exactly the same thing. Now that creates a dilemma for us, because when we think kingdom of heaven, we normally think heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is not so much heaven as it is the reigning that is coming from God in heaven, and it means the same as the kingdom of God. Number three, God's kingdom, or heaven's kingdom, or God's reigning, should probably be most centrally understood as simply God at work. It's God at work, pouring out grace and redeeming people. God at work in our lives as we respond in faith and obedience. God at work in the church as we embody God's reigning on earth. God at work in the world as we pour out God's grace and do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. Number four, God's kingdom is already and not yet. 50 years ago, when George Eldon Ladd proposed that, people said, huh? Make up your mind. But the more we search the scriptures, the more we find solid evidence that God's kingdom is indeed here, and just as much evidence that it is not yet. Is it here? Well, yes and no. It's in the process of coming. God's will is being done on earth, partly. No, it's not being done on earth fully. And so we speak of an already not yet kingdom, of a kingdom that's inaugurated but not yet consummated. We speak of living between the times, of living simultaneously in an unredeemed world and in the reality of God's kingdom. of still living in this old evil age, but yet already in the age to come. We speak of still carrying the cross, and yet also already living in the power of the resurrection. It's a paradox. May your kingdom come. May your active reigning keep on bringing about your purposes more and more in our lives and in the world, just as it is already being done in heaven. And one day, that will be completed. Number five, the church exists for the sake of God's kingdom, never for its own sake. We evangelize for the sake of God's kingdom, not for the sake of our own evangelistic success. We aim for church growth for the sake of God's kingdom, not for the sake of the church just getting bigger. A church that exists for its own sake or for the sake of its own growth easily becomes self-centered and human-centered. A church that exists so that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven has a mission beyond itself and a motivation that keeps it going when times get tough. A church that exists only for the sake of evangelism misunderstands that God wants to transform all of life, all of the church, all of the world, all of the universe. A church that exists only for church growth mistakes recruitment for kingdom living. Or as Howard Snyder once put it, a church that exists only for the purpose of church growth is like an army that exists for the purpose of recruiting more soldiers. When there's a battle to be fought, we need to be thinking about more than just getting bigger. Now, to think more broadly about evangelism and church growth is not to downplay these, but rather to see them in a larger frame of reference, one that gives them significance in the first place. God's reign is being established, and so we desire and we work towards the goal of it being established in more and more individual lives, in the community of God's redeemed people. And like a seed growing secretly in the world that God loves and Jesus came to redeem. Now, what does all that have to do with Christian discipleship and with ethics? I think it makes a big difference. Our ethics has to depend on something. And if we center our ethics around laws, then we run the risk of legalism and judgmentalism and sometimes even irrelevance, as we perpetuate rules that once made sense in cultures where we no longer understand its purposes. If our understanding of Christian discipleship centers on individual freedom or even the dictates of the individual conscience, then we run the risk of runaway individualism, where everybody is free to do whatever they believe is right, and everybody is also left alone to their own devices as they seek God's will and try to put it into practice. But if our understanding of ethics and discipleship centers on the kingdom of God, then we prioritize what God prioritizes, and we follow Jesus as he leads us into God's kingdom. So I want to suggest some implications of understanding Christian discipleship from what I am calling a kingdom perspective. Discipleship and ethics never begin with human effort. They always begin in response to the sovereign grace of God. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love and peace. God's will is to restore creation to God's original intentions and to begin with those who have chosen to follow Jesus. But our participation in God's work is always a response to God's grace poured out on us first. Human effort just leads us farther down the path that originally led Adam and Eve away from God. But recognizing how God reaches out in grace to us, receiving God's provision of salvation and peace and joy, leads us to respond in loving obedience to God so that his will may be done on earth and thus his kingdom established. Number two, Christian discipleship is at its heart a communal ethic. Now, there are ways in which we could define Jesus as a radical individualist for his time and culture. He did the unthinkable. He called individuals to faith, to a costly faith that might well divide families. That was unheard of in his world. Back then, the families always decided together, or more accurately, the head of the household decided what the whole household would believe and do, including wife and children and servants and slaves. And Jesus came along and invited individuals to faith and individuals to discipleship. But he didn't practice the kind of individualism that our culture promotes. In our world, you start as individuals and you end as individuals. In Jesus' world, you were called out of one family system that did things communally, called to make a personal and individual decision, and then introduced right back into a brand new family that did things communally all over again, only now centered on Jesus. Followers of Jesus formed a new family that gathered around Jesus and learned from him to do God's will. Or as we read in Mark 3, Jesus looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Our individualistic Christian culture says ethics is something you need to work out on your own. You're responsible for your own life with God. It's nobody else's business, certainly not the business of the church. The way I choose to live, that's my business. But that's not the message of the scriptures or the priority of Jesus. And so I am so encouraged when I see congregations, when I hear about them, even here at this gathering, that are making serious efforts to address communally the burning ethical issues of our day. In fact, I think the most radical thing that I can say on this topic is that it really is my business what you do. And it's your business what I do. Because our united testimony before the world is the business of the kingdom of God. Our sexuality, the way we handle our possessions, the way we relate to people, including our spouses, the ethical guidelines we live by, the choices that test them at work, at school, in our free time, when we fill out our taxes. We should be willing and able to challenge one another and give each other guidance in all these matters. And if we're convinced of this and ready to work courageously toward this ideal, we will be living a countercultural Christianity. We'll be swimming upstream in a world of runaway individualism. Our lives will be in contrast to those around us. Now, that contrast won't always be in the choices we make. Sometimes we'll make similar ethical choices. The biggest contrast will be that we live by the bold belief that our ethical lives are each other's business because we're part of a family that together represents the reign of God. That's why Jesus promised his nearest presence where two or three gather together. He was promising that where his followers learn to practice a life of ethical discernment and ethical restoration in community, they'll keep on discovering that Jesus shows up in the center of the circle. That's the reason Jesus gathered disciples, chose special friends to mentor, taught them how to serve and submit. Jesus wasn't interested in producing individual ethical giants. He wanted to teach people how to live together differently, to be a model society, to win the admiration of others on the outside by being that shining light, that city on a hill that draws attention to the goodness of God. And what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Everything. God wants to reign in our individual lives as we choose to follow Jesus in faith and discipleship. But he wants to reign in the church as we discern together what it means to live ethically faithful lives in a fallen world, living by the values of the kingdom of God. Only in community can we effectively demonstrate before the world that God really is already at work establishing his reign on earth as it is in heaven. And that brings us directly to the next point. Discipleship is for the purpose of witness. Acts 1:8 records for us the promise of Jesus that when he will send his Spirit on the church, they will be his witnesses. Notice that I said it was the promise of Jesus. We often read it as if it were a command. You shall be witnesses. But it's actually a promise. You will be my witnesses. In fact, we are inevitably witnesses. Our lives and our testimonies are inevitably proof that the gospel is true. Or sometimes not very good proof that it is. When we live transformed lives, when communities of love and self-giving are springing up, when people are caring for the least of these, when barriers are coming down between rich and poor and strong and weak and Jew and Gentile, then people look on us and see evidence of the truth of the gospel. When the early Christians followed Jesus, they provided visible demonstrations of the power at work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look closer at that tomorrow morning. Number four, disciples of Jesus prioritize mercy over holiness. Now, if that surprises you, make sure you read the part in brackets. At least holiness as defined by his religious culture. The pious religious leaders around Jesus loved to quote Leviticus 19:2 as often as they could find an excuse to do so. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's a wonderful text, except the pious religious leaders made it their specialty to pay scrupulous attention to every little detail of the law and especially to watch out for who didn't. Now, even though this is a very important text, as far as we know, Jesus never quoted it. Why? Did Jesus not consider a holy life something to strive for? Of course he did. I believe that Jesus avoided this particular verse because the Pharisees overused it and misunderstood it. For them, holiness was an external standard by which they measured whether people deserved God's grace. And so they built huge walls separating themselves from all those unholy people, those people whose religious practice was suspect. And what did Jesus do? He came to tear down all those walls. He related freely with all the wrong people, pouring out God's grace fully undeserved on the sinners. Grace is always undeserved, and we're all in need of it. But Jesus did say, "Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, isn't that the same thing? Not quite. Actually, not nearly. Coming from Jesus at the very end of Matthew chapter 5, it actually means exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees meant when they misquoted Leviticus. Jesus has just said, God pours out his rain on the just and on the unjust. He sends his Son on the evil and on the good. Now be perfect like God is. That is, reach all the way to the goal the way God does. Tear the walls down all the way to the ground. Now, interestingly, that's the kind of holiness God intended all along. For holy actually means set apart, different from the rest. And the difference that the world should see in us is that we don't build large walls and prove that we're better than everybody else, but we pour out God's grace as Jesus did. Now, what does that have to do, again, with God's kingdom? Our goal is always to help others along the discipleship road, not to stand in judgment over their lives and their choices. The goal is never to define ourselves as a holy minority and then critique and expose the unrighteousness of everybody else. We are set apart precisely by being the sort of community that breaks down those walls of judgment and pours God's grace on those around us. And now I come to my last point, but I do admit that I have a couple of sub-points. Jesus' discipleship teaching is most clearly expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. We examined parts of the Sermon on the Mount already yesterday morning for those who were present for the ministerial day. Now, just a couple of points to supplement that. The more I study Jesus' famous sermon about living as kingdom people, the more I am challenged to look deeper than the common, overly simplified options. The two overly simplified options are these. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount is an impossible ideal designed to make us give up and just fall back on God's grace. And the second, there's nothing here to interpret. Just read it and do it. It's all crystal clear. Now, I don't think either of those approaches gets us to the goal. In response to the first, of course it's impossible to fulfill everything Jesus taught. But that doesn't mean we're not called to invest our best energies in aiming for that. Grace is never an excuse for not following Jesus in faithful discipleship. Yes, of course we'll fall short, but that's when we confess our failures and step courageously back on the discipleship road and journey on toward God's goal for us. And in response to the second, it simply won't do to just say, well, just read it and do it. It requires our best insights, our best spiritual discernment to discover God's will revealed in the sometimes puzzling lines of this sermon. It's a profound sermon. It deserves our best interpretive efforts and our diligent desire to follow Jesus in life. So I close with just a few suggestions on how the Sermon on the Mount can guide our lives of Christian discipleship. We live as disciples in response to God's grace. The sermon highlights what I started saying before. But in the sermon, we see it because the Beatitudes come first. We're already blessed. We're already heirs of the kingdom. We already have a future guaranteed to repay us hundredfold for anything that following Jesus costs us in this life. And so we step out in courageous obedience to the teaching of Jesus. We live as disciples so that we can be salt and light in the world. That's why these graphic metaphors come next in the sermon. Like salt, we create a thirst for living water. Like salt, we flavor a tasteless world. Like salt, we preserve what would otherwise quickly decay. Like salt, we fertilize soil that needs its pH balanced so that we can bear much fruit. And like light, we shine into the darkness of our world and we draw others to the light of Jesus, so that when they see our good works, all the glory will go to God. We follow faithfully by imitating God as revealed in Jesus. Jesus teaches us in the sermon that we bear the very nature of God. And so we love as God loves. We forgive as God forgives. We are perfect, that is, all-encompassing the way God is. To quote Clarence Bowman, God's will is rooted in God's nature, and to love God is to imitate him. We live as faithful disciples by getting to the heart of things. Jesus' sermon is all about the heart. Call it a heart ethic, if you will. So Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, not focusing on trivialities as the Pharisees so often did, but focusing on the big issues of biblical faithfulness: love, purity, integrity, generosity, and mercy. And he gets to the heart of the disciple, focusing not on external do's and don'ts, but on inner attitudes and the transformation from the inside out. And he gets to the heart of the law, focusing not on what it prohibits, but on what it aims to accomplish in our relationships with God, with each other, and with the world. And he gets to the heart of the community, as he teaches us how to embody the will of God in all our relationships, both inside the community of faith and in relationship to the world around us. Through it all, Jesus radicalizes and internalizes and broadens our ethical responsibility far beyond the narrow boundaries defended by the Pharisees. Jesus teaches the reorientation of life, the transformation of the heart that leads to a new way of living. We live as disciples by swimming against the stream. Now, Jesus doesn't use the image of swimming in his sermon, though he comes close. But when we swim against stream, we work against the current of our environment. It's so much easier to swim downstream, to be carried along by the waters that surround us. But the floodwaters of our culture are pursuing a different agenda than God's kingdom, and so we swim upstream. Now, when the surrounding waters turn into a torrential flood, and when it's our house built on sand that's being carried along downstream, then we realize it would have been better to listen to Jesus. Finally, it is always worth it to follow Jesus. Reading through the sermon, we notice that it contains not only instructions and exhortations, but also magnificent promises. Wonderful blessings for those who receive the words of Jesus and put them into practice. We see this most clearly at the beginning and the end. Jesus promised that the deepest longings of those who hear and follow his teaching would be fulfilled. They would be given all they need for faithful living. That includes comfort, God's mercy and righteousness, even the right to be called God's children. And of course, in the end, eternal life. Jesus promises neither worldly success nor a comfortable life. In fact, he promises rejection and persecution will come along. But in the storms of life and in the final judgment, we stand secure. That is the final reward for seeking God's kingdom first, for pursuing God's will on earth as it is already done in heaven, for inviting God to use us already to embody that kingdom, already in this life, knowing that the best is yet to come. Amen.